Exodus chapter 25 and verse 31. And thou shalt make a candlestick or a lampstand of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops and his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side, three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower, so in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be four bowls, made like unto almonds with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under the two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All of it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that it may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof, shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it, with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word once again this evening. Now, this is basically the structure of what we've been going through in these studies. So the first week we looked at something of the setting or context for the subject of the tabernacle. So we saw how that God's earthly people, Israel, escaped out of Egypt and began their journey to the promised land, but also to meet with God, as God said to them, let my people go, that they may worship me. And as they came out of Egypt, they left all that Egypt represented behind them, coming across the Red Sea, and traveled firstly to Mount Sinai, where God had given instructions to Moses, first of all, to go back into Egypt to rescue the people of God and bring them on this great journey. Then we started to look last week at the pattern for the tabernacle. So Moses was given very detailed instructions, as you know, in Mount Sinai, and those instructions were to be followed very accurately and very carefully, and all of the details were given to Moses. So we looked at the first half of that. We'll be finishing that off today. And then next week we'll look at points 3 and 4 together, the construction of the tabernacle or how it was made, and then the erection of the tabernacle in chapter 40 when it was finally finished and the glory of God came down and God's presence was physically seen in the tabernacle. And then the final week will be on the service of the tabernacle, so just taking a brief look at some of the aspects of the priestly work and also the Levite work in relation to the tabernacle. So last week we also looked at the something of the symbolism for us now, and I just am reminded of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 to 9. He says, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, that's the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, or more literally the present time, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. So the writer is clearly showing that the things that we read about the tabernacle, they're given as as examples and pictures for us today so that we can understand something of the principles of how to have a relationship with God and also how to come to him in worship, but also many things concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see the beauty of our Lord Jesus in the various aspects of the tabernacle building. So last week we considered the most important vessel in the tabernacle being the Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant, with its mercy seat on top, and the first of the vessels also that were in the holy place. So we looked at the table of showbread that is arranged over on the north side. For you, it would be over here, the north side of the tabernacle, with those 12 loaves of bread upon it. So this week I just wanted to look at the four remaining vessels, and then we'll move on to consider the curtains and the coverings of the tabernacle, and the structure of the boards of the tabernacle. And as I've said, we'll move on next week to the rest of the subjects on this slide. So we'll just move on to where we're up to. If we just go through this. So this is the section that we're in, just looking at the components of the tabernacle, and we're still on the holy vessels and furniture. So we come now to the lampstand, or the candlestick as it's translated in the authorized version. This was situated on the table on the south side of the tabernacle in the holy place. And the remarkable feature of the lampstand was that it was made of one piece, or of one lump of pure gold. It was beaten out of one piece of pure gold, and it weighed about one talent. Now there's some dispute over how much a talent was. There seems to have been a difference in the way of measuring weights in the Old Testament times compared with the New Testament times, but if we take one assumption, then it would be about 30 kilos, or it could be as much as 60 kilos, depending on how you interpret the weight of a talent. But quite a lot of gold. It would have been worth quite a lot of, would have quite a high value when we consider the amount of gold that was used for this lovely lampstand. But that would, of course, included the various tongs and dishes and wick trimming devices, also made from gold, to go with the lampstand. And it consisted of a central shaft, and then six branches, three coming out from either side of the lampstand. And each of these branches had on top of them an oil lamp, making seven lamps in total. And also each of the branches and the central shaft itself had additional ornamental features, basically a knob or a round shaped bulge in the branch, a bowl, and a flower shaped like an almond blossom. And when we think of almonds, I'm told that the almond tree is one of the first trees to blossom in the spring or late winter, very, very early spring. About this time of year, the almond blossom would start to appear. And it just reminds us of the resurrection and the bringing forth of new life. As you know, the blossom is an indication that fruit is to follow very soon after. But the purpose of the lampstand was really to provide light in the tabernacle, and also it is stated in Numbers 8:2 that the purpose of the lampstand was to provide light over against itself. And Numbers 8 verse 2 says, "Speak unto Aaron and say unto him, when thou lightest the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light over against the candlestick." And you know, there are many ways in which we could consider this This light is a picture of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus, he said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But the issue, of course, is that in this case, there was no light for the world involved in the inside of the tabernacle. It would only have been seen by those that were allowed to go into that holy place. Nevertheless, that light shone, and there was that beauty that came from the lampstand. Perhaps we'd be better going forward to John 8, verse 12, for 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, where Paul says, For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Or 1 John 1, verses 5 to 7, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The Jewish description of the lampstand is the menorah, and it's a term that's often still used today, as the Jews would use this as a symbol of their faith. It's made purely of gold, as I said, and all of one piece. And as I see it, it therefore speaks of the glory of God in his Son, the one who has that intrinsic beauty and glory that shines forth from his precious person. I'm thinking of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, for example, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The process of moulding the lampstand is very interesting indeed. It would be skillfully crafted using a small hammer to produce the beautiful and intricate details that were in that lampstand. And many take the beating as a picture of the Lord's suffering, because the beating process would have tapped at that lampstand, and then the olive oil that fueled the lamps. It also has the thought of being beaten to make that oil. But I'm just not totally comfortable with that interpretation, given that there's no wooden or human content to this vessel. To me, it's descriptive, and I really enjoy the thought that it pictures the intrinsic beauties of our Lord Jesus Christ that shine out and express the glory of God. And the technique employed would be similar to what they call repoussé, where the design is skillfully created from the inside out. So little taps from a hammer would produce very intricate shapes in whatever vessel they were creating. And if you can imagine just going into the holy place, it's a picture of us entering into the presence of God himself through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it causes us perhaps to meditate on his precious person and appreciate something of his glory. And as we do that, it illuminates our hearts with appreciation for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as the lampstand would have illuminated both itself and the other vessels that were in the holy place, the altar of incense and the table of showbread, we would start to appreciate that table that was laid out as a provision for us, as the blessings of God for us, and to look at the altar of incense, as we'll discover in a minute, just represents that help and that fragrance that accompanies our prayers to God himself, all in the ministry of the Lord Jesus for the glory of God. As I say, the olive oil in the lamps is a picture of the Holy Spirit, and there is a perfect harmony between the Son and the Spirit. They're one in their ministry for the glory of God. When we read about the Lord Jesus in the upper room, he said to his disciples, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for I shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. And we often perhaps think of the upper room as just a representation of this holy sanctuary of old, that very precious place where the Lord met with his disciples and revealed to them truth that had never been known before, and they spent time in his presence alone, just enjoying the things that he had for them. In Jerusalem, there's actually a model of the menorah in a sort of glass case. It's not made of gold, I don't think, otherwise I don't think it would stay there for very long. And it's difficult to know exactly what it would have looked like, but it's just interesting to see what their take is on the golden lampstand, if you like. There's lots of other references to, or various references to lampstands in the scriptures. We could think of Zechariah's prophecy. It was a little bit different to the lampstand that we have described in Exodus. We could go over into Revelation, and in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, we see that lampstands are also linked with testimony. And when the lampstand is removed from an assembly, that assembly ceases to operate. So many pictures that we can think of in relation to the lampstand, and there probably isn't time just now to cover everything in respect of it. So I just wanted to move on to the altar of incense. So we find that in Exodus chapter 30, and we'll just take a little time to read what the scriptures have to say about that. Chapter 30, verse 1, and thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon of shittim wood, shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be, two cubits shall be the height thereof, the horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about, and two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it, by the two corners thereof, upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it. And they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout all your generations. And so we can see something of the significance of this altar of incense that just stood in front of the veil of the tabernacle. It was also, as many of the other pieces of furniture, it was made from shittim wood or acacia wood and overlaid with pure gold. So we can see the pictures involved in that, as we've already discussed. It was a relatively small altar. We're going to look at the brazen altar, or the altar of burnt offering, in a few moments' time, which was considerably larger. But this was an incense altar. There wasn't any sacrifices offered on this altar. It was purely to create fragrance, so there would have been a censer with the special oil that was carefully specified to Moses, so that the sweet fragrance could be created. It only had two rings, and they were on diagonal corners, as you can see. So it would have been carried along by the Levites, as they transported it from place to place, sort of on a diagonal basis. If you think that if there was four rings, the two bars would be quite close together because it was only a cubit and a cubit square. So this was the way that it was transported from one place to another. And we've read how that Aaron, he lighted the lamps at the close of the day, and then he would bring a live coal from the altar of burnt offering and bring it through and place it on the altar of incense and offer the special incense to God. And it had to be made in a very particular way, with specific spices being used, and that collection of spices and fragrances were not to be used in any other place, just for the holy incense oil that was offered before the Lord. Exodus 30:34-37, "Take unto these sweet spices, stacte, and onycha, and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be a like weight, and thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord." And if we come over into the book of Revelation, chapter 8, we can see how that this altar typically is linked with the prayers of the saints. Revelation 8, verse 3 says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." And the picture behind this is a very precious one indeed, and has been a great comfort to believers down through the ages, because as we offer up our prayers to God, you know, we might be concerned that as the Father hears what we say, as we enter into the presence of a holy and a righteous God, we might fear that our prayers will be misconstrued, or we might use the wrong language, or we might be not phrasing things perhaps in a way which would be acceptable to him. But the Lord Jesus adds his own fragrance to those prayers. And it's a very precious thought to think that, you know, as those prayers are offered up, the Lord Jesus has an involvement in those prayers and brings them to the Father in a very fitting and appropriate way. The Lord knows our heart. He can see what our intention was in the prayers that we offer, what our motivation is before him, and he can see if our heart is clean, and he offers that fragrance to God. The hymn says, "The holiest we enter in perfect peace with God, through whom we found our center in Jesus and his blood. Though great may be our dullness in thought and word and deed, we glory in the fullness of him that meets our need." Verse 2, "Much incense is ascending before the eternal throne. God graciously is bending to hear our feeble one. To all our prayers and praises, Christ adds his sweet perfume, and he the censer raises these odors to consume." So just a few thoughts about the laver. And then about the altar of incense. And now we come to the laver. So we're moving outside of the tabernacle building, if you like, out into the daylight of the outer court itself. And the first object that we'll see in front of us is this laver. And the laver we're told, made completely of brass, or as we said last week, maybe it would have been copper. But no dimensions are given for this laver, just as there was no dimensions given for the lampstand. We can speculate perhaps how big or how small it would have been. It was so that the priests could perform their ritual washing before entering into the holy place. It was vital for the priests to wash before performing their duties. And a serious warning was given in Exodus 30, verse 21, which says, "So shall they wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations." And just as these priests of old needed to be clean in their worship for the Lord, we too need to be clean and make sure that our lives are suitable to be entering into the presence of God. Of course, we've been made clean. We've been sanctified in Christ. But we also need to be cleansed from the daily defilement that we pick up by walking through this world. This was the lesson that Peter learned when the Lord washed his feet, and the Lord had to say to Peter, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." And the way that we become clean is by reading and applying the Word of God to our own situation. That is God's cleansing method, if you like, so that we can be fitted for the service of the Lord. Then we come on to beyond the laver to the brazen altar itself, or as it's described elsewhere, the altar of burnt offering, because that was the primary offering that was laid first upon this brazen altar. So if we came through the gate of the tabernacle, we'd be confronted by this very large structure before us, the brazen altar. It stood in a place that couldn't be ignored, perhaps emphasizing the fact that approach to God cannot be made unless sacrifices are offered. It was 5 cubits square and 3 cubits tall, quite an impressive altar standing before us as we enter into the court of the tabernacle. I say it was the largest of all the pieces of furniture that we've been considering. And for us, it really represents the cross and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ upon it. And just like in the tabernacle of old, there's no way to approach to God without first coming to Calvary, without first having our sins dealt with, so that we can be on the right ground to worship our God. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, "By him let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name." At the core, at each of the four corners of the altar, there was horns. There was horns on the altar of incense as well. I should have mentioned that. And horns really speak of refuge. You know, there are many occasions that we read of in the Old Testament where kings who'd been rejected, they would come and hold on to the horns of the altar. It was a safe place, a place of refuge, a place where they could know the protection of God from their enemies that might seek to kill them. It's just a symbol of strength, if you like, the power of God protecting his people. Practically speaking, it may have been where they would attach the animals that were prepared for slaughter upon that altar, it was a place where blood was applied in certain of the offerings that were made. But I'd like to come on next to just consider the various curtains and coverings that are involved with the tabernacle. And we can find about this in the early part of chapter 26. So first of all, just to consider the coverings of the tabernacle. And I'd like to work from the inside out, because the construction of these coverings is very interesting. So we'll just go to the first slide, which you can see is very, very detailed, but we'll build it up in a second. So basically there were 10 identical woven curtains, and they were, during the construction of the tabernacle, they would have been placed side by side. And each of these was 28 cubits by 4 cubits. They were woven, first of all, with a base of fine twine linen. And when we think of fine twine linen, we could maybe describe that linen as the very highest quality of linen. You know, we talk about thread count today in bed linen, etc. Well, this would have been a thread count beyond anything normally possible today, a very, very fine material indeed. And into that very fine linen was woven these other colours, the blue, the purple, the scarlet, and it was very precious, as we can imagine. But on this particular inner curtain, because we're looking at the first layer of these coverings upon the ark, it was also embroidered with images of the cherubim. You know, we saw the cherubim overshadowing the ark, and we looked at the picture of the cherubim in the Garden of Eden, and how they barred entrance to that place when Adam and Eve had failed God and had to be excluded from that garden. And these curtains were divided into two groups of five. So we'll just sort of represent that by... So basically the five on one side and the five on the other were sewn together. So now you've got not 10 pieces, but just 2 pieces. And then it's interesting to see what was instructed next. Moses was instructed to make loops of blue. So on the edge of each of these pieces of five curtains, there was 50 blue loops, so 100 blue loops altogether. And placing these curtains side by side, there was then golden tashes, if you like, golden hooks, making one huge curtain measuring 28 by 40 cubits. And this made up the first curtain or covering, which would go over the tabernacle. And if you were to enter into the holy place and the Holy of Holies and looked up, this is what you would see, this beautiful curtain with the cherubims embroidered into it. And we can see something of that. When we come to its actual installation, we don't know exactly how it would have looked, but something like this, where that curtain was just laid over the top of the tabernacle building so that it would provide a suitable covering for the building. Of course, it would only be seen from the inside of the tabernacle, because there are more layers to come, which we'll see in a moment. So the same process applies for the next covering made of goat's hair, but when we read the dimensions, it's slightly larger. This time each piece was 30 by 4, or each piece together made a total covering of 30 by 4 cubits, and there were 11 pieces now. And these 11 were divided into a 6 and a 5, and coupled together in the same way. But this time the couplings weren't made out of gold, they were made out of brass, speaking of the judgment of God. And then there was outer coverings of ram skins dyed red and seal skins, and they followed the same pattern, such that the tabernacle could be covered in that way. And when all the coverings were completed, it would have looked something like this. And so we can see the reason perhaps why some of the outer coverings needed to be bigger and longer than the inner covering that was placed over the tabernacle. So that's the coverings, and really I like the picture that, you know, when that tabernacle was looked at from the outside, it was fairly bland. There was just a bluey, leathery appearance to the exterior, which would have protected it from the sandstorms and from the weather in the desert and the hot sun beating down, and maybe provided a certain protection from the heat of the wilderness to those priests that would be working inside that building. But as we go progressively inwards, we see the work of redemption of God, as we see those ram skins dyed red and the goat skins. But then we get to the intrinsic beauty of the Lord Jesus on the inside and see something of the glory of God in that holy place. And just thinking about these things, the next thing I wanted to talk about, which is also a curtain, if you like, is... that wasn't the slide I expected to come next. Yeah, not sure what's happened there, and probably the slide will appear later on. But the next thing I wanted to think about is the veil that separated the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place, from the Holy Place. And as you know, it was made from fine twined linen, woven with blue and purple and scarlet, and again with cherubims. And these cherubims were symbols of the fact that the way into the holiest place the way into the holiest of all was protected. In effect, the way I like to look at it is when the priests saw those cherubims on the veil, on that enormous curtain behind the altar of incense, it was like a no entry sign into the most holy place. And there was only one exception, whereby the high priest, or Aaron, initially could enter on the Day of Atonement of each year, and special provision had to be made for him with the shedding of the blood of sacrifices and taking that blood into the most holy place. And those four colours used everywhere in the tabernacle remind us of the four Gospels, perhaps, bearing testimony to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were four colours, there were four pillars supporting this veil into the most holy place. If we thought of the Gospels, perhaps we could look at Matthew and see Matthew's presentation of the kingly character of our Lord Jesus, and see something of the purple woven into that veil and into many other parts of the tabernacle. Then Mark would present to us the suffering servant, and we could think of the scarlet in that respect. Luke speaks of a perfect man, and the fine twined linen would bring to us something of the perfection and holiness of our Lord Jesus. And then as we come to John, that gospel that is taken up with the Son of God, we perhaps could consider the blue and see the significance of that in the tabernacle. But there were those four pillars bearing this lovely veil, that heavy curtain, and it just reminds us that it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ that access is possible into the presence of God. And we know in the New Testament that it was a very significant day, as the Lord Jesus was crucified upon the cross, and as that work was finished upon the cross. We were just remembering this morning that there is a finished work. That cry came out from the lips of the Lord Jesus just before he commended his spirit to God. "It is finished," he could say. Everything had been completed. We read in Matthew 27, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Hebrews 6, verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then the main passage that deals with the veil, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 20 and 22, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's a beautiful study just to think of that veil in the tabernacle and see it as a picture of our Lord Jesus and the access that he has given. But then we just wanted to, before we come to that, well, that'll be in a moment, just to think of the door of the tabernacle. So we have two curtains, basically. We have the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, and then we have another curtain at the entrance to the holy place, and that has the same colours as the veil had, but there were no cherubims upon that particular curtain. This entrance from the court to the holy place was in regular use, daily use, as those that ministered in the temple came through that entrance, if you like, into the tabernacle. And it hung from five pillars rather than the four pillars that held up the veil. And five is the number of grace. Four represents completion, which ties in with our earlier thought. God in his grace has opened up this way of approach to him. And then finally, we can move to this next slide, just to consider something of the structure, the physical structure of the tabernacle, and all surrounding the tabernacle building were these boards, these wooden boards overlaid with gold, and each of these boards were the same size, being 10 cubits by 1.5 cubits, and along each side there were 20 boards, and along the other side there were six boards for the west side, and then joining pieces on the corners of the tabernacle. And each of these boards had tenons, fixing lugs, if you like, so that they could be set into sockets of silver. They were also joined together at the top by a ring or a seal to hold them together. And verse 15 tells them that they were stood up, and it's perhaps symbolic to think of the raising up or the standing up of these boards around the tabernacle. Once they'd been erected, they were secured together by five bars on each side. So there were rings set into the sides, these boards of the tabernacle, and then horizontal structures put through those rings, so that the tabernacle structure was all held together. It's wonderful to see these details and see how that God provided for a building that could be assembled and dissembled quickly to allow transportation of that wonderful building through the wilderness as they travelled from place to place. And then God speaks about a central crossbar that reached from end to end, the middle of the, you can think of five bars, obviously there was a middle bar. There's different thoughts, if you look into it, as to what that end-to-end really meant, because all of the bars seemed to be from end to end. But the word reach from end to end is to pass through. And so it has been suggested that this bar may have passed through all the boards just to hold the structure together and keep it rigid and in place. But we don't know for definite, because none of us were actually there to see this wonderful building. But these bars were made of wood overlaid in gold, the same as the boards that made up the structure of the tabernacle. And as we think of this square-shaped box, if you like, this three-sided structure that made up the tabernacle, it would have been set upon a foundation of silver. So underneath each of those boards were silver sockets. And as you know, silver speaks of redemption. And we just think of the foundation of this building being the redemption of God. And we can see this as a picture of believers united together in a local assembly. There are five principles of fellowship, thinking of these five bars that went through the rings that held everything together. In Acts 2, verse 41 to 42, we read of baptism. We read of the apostles' doctrine. We read of fellowship. We read of breaking of bread and prayers. Five things, five activities, five principles for assembly gathering that marked out those early believers and would have made a huge difference in bringing them together and helping them to progress and develop in the things of the Lord. There were five gifts of the Holy Spirit given to establish and to provide a foundation for this church that we all belong to. There were apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Those gifts given to the early church to build it and establish it for the glory of God. Just some simple thoughts that might be of help to us. But then there was the outer perimeter. So we're just thinking of the outer court, the outer fence, if you like, around that court. The court itself was 100 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and the outer perimeter was 5 cubits tall, about 8 feet tall or thereabouts. And it was fenced off by hangings of fine twined linen, supported on wooden pillars and placed upon sockets of brass. There were hooks and fillets to provide further support, and these were made of silver. And it's thought that there would have been sort of fixings fixed to the top of these pillars around the outer court of the temple and just fastened into the ground so that it could provide support and stability for that perimeter wall around the temple. There were 60 pillars and they were placed on sockets of brass which speak of judgment. And you'll see perhaps something of the significance of that when we come to the gate. The gate is a very good illustration of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It was the only entrance to the tabernacle court. All around the court you would have seen this austere and tall fence of white, speaking of the inflexible righteousness of God, which cannot be compromised, and the sockets of brass upon which of the pillars of that outer court were set, speaking of unavoidable judgment of God. But when you come round to the east side, you see this very wide gate before you with its beautiful colours, picturing the redemption story, as we've said already. And the way of access through that gate was on the basis of sacrifices as the people brought their offerings to God to put upon the altar. As the second verse of the hymn Rock of Ages says, "Not the labour of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." And it's only the person of the Lord Jesus that can provide access to God. He could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And as you approach that tabernacle court, that wonderful gate stands before you, that beautiful gate woven with these colours, as I've said, that represent the redemption that is available through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can enter in and find rest in him. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank thee for